So we're going to go ahead and continue on in our time in God's Word in 1 Samuel. And so go ahead and I want you to open up in your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Samuel, and I'm going to open us up in prayer as we dive into His Word. So God, I pray for the message that I'm about to bring. I pray that You would bring Yourself and make Yourself known to us through Your Word and through our time that we spend with each other. I pray that Your Holy Spirit would be touching our hearts to change us as we hear what You have to say to us through Your Word. And so we pray all of this in the holy and precious name of Jesus. Amen. So, who enjoys a good cliffhanger? I see a couple of hands. I grew up in the age where television was not on demand. A new TV show episode was only once a week, and it came on one particular day at one particular time. If you missed it, you missed it. And seasons ended in May, and then they started up again in September. None of this watching back-to-back-to-back-to-back episodes or having all of the episodes for an entire season drop all at once. And one thing that TV show creators loved to do in this era was the cliffhanger. And in my opinion, no one was greater at this than in the TV show Lost. Anybody watch Lost? Couple of hands. And man, those cliffhangers, they were insane. They'd do a massive reveal, and then you'd have to wait months to see what happened next. People would speculate all summer about what was going to happen. So why am I bringing up cliffhangers this morning? Well, because we've been following Saul's journey in the book of 1 Samuel, and we're right in the middle of a spicy exchange between Saul and Samuel. We're at the end of our mini-series, Israel's King Fails. So let me start by reminding us by where we're at in our story. Saul has given instructions by God through Samuel to attack the Amalekites. And not just attack them, but utterly destroy them. Not a single living thing, either person or animal, was to be left. And this destruction of the Amalekites has been a long time coming. They harassed Israel for 300 years, and as Israel was leaving Egypt and wandering in the wilderness, and he's been slow to anger and giving the Amalekites plenty of time to repent, but now has come the time for their destruction. So Saul amasses the troops, and he even tells the neighboring people, the Kenites, to flee so they don't get caught up in the destruction. Unfortunately, this is where things start to go downhill. Saul and the people do not completely destroy the Amalekites. And then so Samuel goes to confront Saul about this. And this is where we left off last week. And last week we talked about a few different points. The main overall point for this whole passage is what we talked about last week. There is protection in obedience. When we obey God, we place ourselves under His protection. Now, this doesn't mean that we're going to ever have anything bad happen to us. On the contrary, Jesus told us in John 16 that we will endure many hardships in the world, and oftentimes those hardships are because we follow Jesus and we choose to obey Him. But when I say that there is protection in obedience, I mean that we are protected from all the negative consequences that come from living in sin. For example, if you don't break any laws, then you're probably going to be protected from the troubles that come from being arrested and facing jail time, paying fines, going to court dates, etc. And so in a similar way, when we obey God, we place ourselves under His protection. And then we talked about two points related to this main point of God's protection last week. First, we talked about how brokenness provides more opportunities for obedience. We live in a broken world, and we ourselves are broken by our sinfulness. And because of these two things, we have many opportunities to obey God and step into His protection. And then second, we talked about how God defines the terms. We can't just have God's protection by giving to God only what we want to give Him. This is what we're seeing with Saul. Saul started to define the terms of what obedience meant. He thought that he could get away with sacrifice instead of obedience. But God is the one who gets to define the terms, and we remain under His protection when we let Him define the terms. And so all of this is leading to the conclusion of this passage. So we're going to go ahead and reread this section together where Saul and Samuel get into this conflict, and Saul changes the terms of obedience, And so we're going to be in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. If you have a Bible app or an internet browser, you can open that up to 1 Samuel 15. Or we're going to have the words up on the screen behind me, and we have Bibles for free in the lobby as well. All right, please stand with me as you are able in honor of the reading of God's word. 1 Samuel chapter 15, starting in verse 7. Then Saul struck down the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is next to Egypt. He captured King Agag of Amalek alive, but he completely destroyed all the rest of the people with the sword. Saul and the troops spared Agag and the best of the sheep, goats, cattle, and choice animals, as well as the young rams and the best of everything else. They were not willing to destroy them, but they did destroy all the worthless and unwanted things. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned away from following me and has not carried out my instructions." So Samuel became angry and cried out to the Lord all night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up to confront Saul, but it was reported to Samuel, "Saul went to Carmel, where he set up a monument for himself. Then he turned around and went down to Gilgal." When Samuel came to him, Saul said, "May the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." Samuel replied, "Then what is the sound of sheep, goats, and cattle I hear?" Saul answered, "The troops brought them from the Amalekites and spared the best sheep, goats, and cattle in order to offer a sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest was destroyed." "Stop," exclaimed Samuel. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," he replied. Samuel continued, "Although you once considered yourself unimportant, haven't you become the leader of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel and then sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and completely destroy the sinful Amalekites. Fight against them until you have annihilated them.' So why didn't you obey the Lord? Why did you rush on the plunder and do what is evil in the Lord's sight?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul answered. "I went on the mission the Lord gave me. I brought back King Agag of Amalek, and I completely destroyed the Amalekites. The troops took sheep, goats, and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was set apart for destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Then Samuel said, "Does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? Look, to obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and defiance is like wickedness and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So right off the bat, we see that things are going wrong. God gave instructions to Saul. He's supposed to destroy everything of the Amalekites. But Saul and the people decide to change the terms. First, they take the king of the Amalekites captive, and then they decide to keep the best of the animals. Now, Saul tries to pass off this animal thing by saying that they're going to sacrifice these animals to God. And the passage doesn't really let us know whether or not Saul is just making this up to cover for himself, or if that really was their intention. But what we can be pretty sure of is that greed is a part of the motivation here. Okay, how in the world did I come to that conclusion? Well, it has to do with the Hebrew words used here. When God talks about devoting the people and animals to destruction, it is the Hebrew word charem, which is a sacred term. Now, Caleb is in the middle of going through his Hebrew classes, so I'm throwing the words up here, giving some pronunciation, giving him some practice. In Leviticus 27, we're told that charem is a process of special consecration where something is given over to God and no longer available for common use. The result is the destruction of the person or the item consecrated. In fact, this is the exact word used in Joshua chapter 6 when the people attack Jericho. God says that the city and everything in it must be set apart for destruction. Charem. When something is harem, it belongs wholly to the Lord and cannot be used for anything else, especially by common people. Now, why does this word study matter? Well, it matters because Saul changes the word when he describes the spoils that they're keeping back. Saul says that they want to sacrifice these things to the Lord, And the Hebrew word here is zabach, which is another sacred term. It refers to a sacrifice where the participants get to share in a common meal that includes the sacrifice. With harem, it's all gods and no one has any portion of it. But with zabach, the people get to partake of it too. This is a change in ownership. If something is harem, it belongs wholly to God. If it is zabach, then man owns it. And so here you get a glimpse at the core of what is happening. Yes, Saul and the people are disobeying, but we can begin to see why. Greed. Saul and the people are greedy. It has led them to their disobedience. Now, remember when I said last week that disobedience removes our protection? And this is what I really want us to focus in on this section. At the very end, Samuel tells us that disobedience is akin to divination, wickedness, and idolatry. Divination, back then, was simply the practice of trying to foretell the future. And so it was usually done by signs, omens, or supernatural powers, like reading the stars or reading animal bones. And rebellion is like divination, isn't it? By rebelling and disobeying God, you are saying that you know what your actions will result in better than God. When we disobey God, we're divining that we know what the future consequences will be, and it's not what God says. And these sorts of divination practices are ones practiced by the pagan nations that Israel displaced. And these practices included things like witchcraft. And so this idea of witchcraft is what I really want us to zero in on, because if you study this passage carefully, I believe that you're going to see how disobedience, for lack of a better word, bewitches. And what do I mean by bewitches? Well, I mean that what we see often portrayed in media. Think about the 1960s and 70s show Bewitched, where the ordinary husband is often bewitched by his wife for various silly reasons. The person is no longer themselves. They make all kinds of wrong decisions. And this is what we see in this passage. When Saul disobeyed, sin did a number on him. When Samuel says disobedience is akin to divination, he draws a parallel between what disobedience does to us and what giving ourselves to occult practices does to us. And the first way that I see how disobedience bewitches is in how it deceives. So look with me again at verse 13. When Samuel came to him, Saul said, "May the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." Somehow, Saul had come to believe that he really had obeyed God's instructions. Saul is completely and utterly deceived here. He chose to disobey, and in the process has deceived himself into believing that he has obeyed. He chose to disobey, and now he is deceived. In fact, Saul doubles down on it when Samuel confronts him. Read with me again verse 20. "But I did obey the Lord," Saul answered. "I went on the mission the Lord gave me. I brought back King Agag of Amalek, and I completely destroyed the Amalekites." And this is part of the insidiousness of sin. It deceives us. When we disobey, we deceive ourselves. Just think of speeding as an example. When you speed, you think that you're saving time. However, when you actually run the math, the amount of time that you actually save is negligible. Like, people have actually run the numbers on this. When you speed, you break the law, and you do so because it believes that it will get you to your destination faster. This creates an effect that they have called the time-saving bias, making you believe that you save more time than you really are, and you're deceiving yourself. Now, the second way that I see how disobedience bewitches is in how it shifts blame. Saul subtly shifts the blame in our passage. He tries to pin some of this on his troops. In verses 15 and 21, he blames the troops for having taken the animals. Verse 21 says, "The troops took sheep, goats, and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was set apart from destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Saul is caught in his disobedience, and instead of owning up to his disobedience, he decides to shift the blame to someone else. And we know this is true because verse 9 tells us that Saul and the troops decided to spare the things, not just the troops. When confronted with disobedience, we need to take ownership of it. But sin is powerful, and instead we're tempted to shift the blame onto someone else. So a while back, I was watching my kids play in our basement, and one of my kids broke a piece of one of my board games. And I saw him do it out of the corner of my eye, but I decided at the moment not to say anything about it. I was just like, whatever, I'll have to glue it later. And I proceeded to watch him take the broken pieces and put them next to his brother. And then look at me and say, Alex broke your piece. Friends, disobedience causes us to want to shift the blame for taking ownership for what we did. Now, the third way that I see disobedience bewitches us in our passage is how it justifies. Instead of admitting guilt, we often try to justify our wrongdoing so it no longer seems wrong. We already saw this in the passage that we looked at in verse 20. Saul claims that he did obey the Lord. Saul tries to justify his situation. But I did obey the Lord, Saul answered. I went on the mission the Lord gave me. I brought back King Agag of Amalek, and I completely destroyed the Amalekites. He's basically trying to claim that he did nothing wrong. He's trying to justify himself. Anybody else ever try to put kids to bed? Seems to me like they can come up with every single possible justification in the book for why they should be out of bed. I need water. I need to go to the bathroom. You didn't tuck me in. I'm scared. I thought I heard a noise. Yeah, you heard a noise. We're downstairs living our lives. My kids know they're supposed to be in bed, but that doesn't stop them from trying to justify why I found them coming down the stairs. So we've seen three ways that disobedience bewitches. It deceives, it shifts blame, and it justifies. So in order for us to see the rest of the ways that disobedience bewitches, we need to finish off the rest of the chapter. So let's read together verses 24 through 35. Saul answered Samuel, I have sinned. I have transgressed the Lord's command and your words. Because I was afraid of the people, I obeyed them. Now therefore, please forgive my sin and return with me so I can worship the Lord. Samuel replied to Saul, I will not return with you. Because you rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you from being over king over Israel. When Samuel turned to go, Saul grabbed the corner of his robe and it tore. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingship of Israel away from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Furthermore, the eternal one of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not man who changes his mind. Saul said, I have sinned. Please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so I can bow and worship to the Lord your God. Then Samuel went back, following Saul, and Saul bowed down to the Lord. Samuel said, bring me King Agag of Amalek. Agag came to him trembling, for he thought, certainly the bitterness of death has come. Samuel declared, as your sword has made women childless, so your mother will be childless among women. Then he hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Even to the day of his death, Samuel never saw Saul again. Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted he had made Saul king over Israel. Okay, so what exactly do we make of Saul's response here? He seems to admit to sin, but his focus doesn't seem right, does it? When Saul confesses in verses 24 and 25, he goes immediately from asking for forgiveness to a request for Samuel to come with him so he can worship the Lord. That seems a little odd because Samuel cannot forgive sin. Only God can do that, right? Shouldn't Saul have already known that? But then in verse 30, it becomes clearer why Saul is keen to have Samuel return with him. He needs Samuel to honor him before the elders and Israel. So for Saul, this is not about true repentance, which is turning away from your sin and seeking not to repeat that sin in the future. Instead, for Saul, this is about maintaining face. If it is seen that Samuel is no longer supporting Saul, this could have big repercussions for Saul's rule. And so this is where we see how disobedience bewitches. It causes us to wrongly prioritize. Saul's priority should have been doing what he could to actually walk in obedience by having Agag killed and the animals all slaughtered. And his priority should have been responding in such a way that it showed that he was going to work toward not repeating these same offenses in the future. But instead, all Saul seems to be consumed with is his reputation and his kingdom. I see this idea disobedience causing us to wrongly prioritize. Again, just the life that I live right now is a life of children. And so I see it all the time with my kids. When it's time to discipline them, all they seem to really care about is just getting the punishment over with. They don't want to spend time talking about why they did what they did was wrong and what they can do to start to make that right. Their priority is often just on getting through the consequences instead of on true repentance. And then finally, the last way that sin bewitches, we see that the kingdom is torn away from Saul, and Samuel and Saul never see each other again. You see, Saul had already been told that his kingdom would not carry on through his sons because of previous disobediences, but now Saul's kingdom is going to be torn away from him during his lifetime. And then they both return to their respective homes, Saul to Gibeah and Samuel to Ramah. But Gibeah and Ramah are not very far away from each other. If you look on this map, and you can see that red dot at the very top that says Shiloh, and you just go down, straight down, where those three arrows are, you see Ramah, and then to the left, and a little bit down, Gibeah. Real close to each other. It would have been very easy for these two to see one another if they wanted to. It's not like it was a journey of hundreds of miles across the country. Friends, this is because disobedience separates. It separates us from the future that God had in store for us, and it separates us from those around us. In fact, this is the very thing that happened to all of us in our relationship with God. You see, we have all been separated from God because we have been disobedient to him. God has laid out for us in his word and in our hearts how he desires us to live. But we've all disobeyed him, and because of that, we're under the effects of sin. And the book of Romans tells us that one of the effects of sin is our eternal separation from God in hell. And so what we needed was to have the power of sin broken and have forgiveness for our disobedience to be granted to us by God. And friends, this is exactly why Jesus came. Jesus came to reconcile us to God and break the power of sin. Jesus lived the life of perfect obedience to God that we failed to do. And because Jesus was the Son of God, he was capable of standing in our place to take the punishment of our sin. Through his death and resurrection, we're forgiven by God. We're no longer bound by the power of sin, and we get to live a new life with God, both now and forever. Maybe you're here today and you're realizing that you're separated from God. You're becoming aware of the effects of sin in your life, seeing how it has its hold on you, and you want forgiveness. You want to break free of that power, and you want to live with God. Friends, if that is you, then today is the day to accept the forgiveness and the freedom that Jesus offers. All you have to do is repent of your sins, believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, placing your saving faith and trust in him and choosing to obey him with your life. If you'd like to do that, then please come talk to me, talk to an elder after the service. We'd love to show you how to do that. Or if a friend or a relative brought you, ask them how to do that. Now, what about those of us who are already believers in Jesus Christ? What does this passage have for us? Well, it wants us to grapple with how sin affects us. Even though we have been freed from the power of sin, it does not mean that we are immune to its effects when we do sin. We can still find ourselves deceived, shifting blame, justifying, wrongly prioritizing. So a challenge is for us to examine our lives and see where these things might be taking shape in our lives. If you can identify that, then you can identify the underlying sin and then root that out. Friends, this is how we find protection from God. Now, this is all kind of depressing, right? What a sour note to end on. Well, I don't want us to end on such a sour note. We've spent a lot of time talking about how obedience gives protections, but not a lot of time about talking about why obedience gives us protection. What is it about this whole process that guarantees our protection? Well, friends, it all lies in the nature and character of God. God reveals two things to us in this passage about himself. First, God reveals that he is unchanging. And second, God reveals that he is righteous. So let's spend a little bit of time closing talking about those two things. So for the first, God is unchanging. We see this in Samuel's own words, right? Look with me again at verse 29. Furthermore, the Eternal One of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not man who changes his mind. Here we see that God is unchanging. God's nature always remains the same. Now, you might be a little tempted to be a little confused reading the entire passage together. Pastor Ryan, it says multiple different parts that God regretted that he had made Saul king. How can God be unchanging and yet regret that he made Saul king? And that's a great question. God's plans never change, but that does not mean that things go the way that he desires them to go. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us that God desires that none should perish, and yet because of sin, many do still perish. This does not mean that God is someone who changes his mind or is someone who is not sovereign over all things. Rather, it means that God allows for mankind to choose their own way, even though the way they choose is often what he does not desire for them. What happens is exactly what God says will happen. And we've actually seen that truth in our time in 1 Samuel. In chapter 12, God warned of the consequences if the king and the people chose to disobey him. Well, they chose to disobey, and now the consequences have come into full effect. And God is grieved by that, desiring that it had not gone that way. Okay, so we've talked about how God is unchanging. What about God's righteousness? Well, we talked about that some last week when we talked about God ordering the destruction of the Amalekites. God was long-suffering and full of mercy for 300 years, but the abuse of God's people had gone on long enough, so God ordered their destruction. And God is righteous to punish evil. And then in verses 32 and 33, we see the deed finally finished with the execution of Agag. God's righteous justice has been fulfilled with the people of the Amalekites being destroyed. And we also see God's righteousness in Samuel's speech. Samuel tells us that God does not lie or change his mind. God cannot sin, nor can he be in the presence of sin. And so this further highlights the righteousness of God. Okay, but what does God's righteousness and his unchanging nature have to do with protection through obedience? Well, they relate because this protection is dependent upon the one giving the protection. If I were to offer to protect you against a group of thugs, you'd look me up and down and go, "Thanks, but I think I'll pass. But if Dwayne The Rock Johnson offered the same thing, I think you'd be a little bit more confident in that protection." And we can be confident in our protection because we know that God is unchanging. If you remember what we talked about last week in Matthew 7, we saw that Jesus said that listening to and obeying God's commands results in building our lives on solid ground so that when the storms of life hit, we withstand them. And if our God is unchanging, then that promise always remains true. God is unchanging. If he is unchanging, then we always have protection and obedience. And God's righteous nature means that we can be confident in the good that comes from our obedience and the goodness of that protection. If God is not righteous, then goodness would be less than what it is. If you were to experience protection and obedience, then the goodness of that protection is dependent upon the righteousness of the one protecting us. And since our God is righteous, we know that obedience will always result in goodness. So as we close our time today, as we've been thinking about protection through obedience, I want us to take heart and confidence in our protection. When we're tempted with the desire to sin, one thing we can do is to remind ourselves of the unchanging and righteous nature of God. Is God really going to go back on his promises if we obey him? And if we do obey him, even when it's hard to do so, do we truly believe that the end result will be right and good? You know, this reminds me of the letter that the missionary Adoniram Judson wrote to his future father-in-law when asking for his wife's hand in marriage, which meant that she would have to travel with him to India. So just listen to his words. "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamations of praise which shall resound from her Savior from heaven, saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? Friends, this is someone truly grappling with what protection through obedience is. He knew that obeying Jesus' call might mean that he would face dangers and even death. But he knew that his soul was protected, and he knew that eternal rewards lay before him. And my prayer is that you would choose the same radical choice to be obedient to Christ and to rest in his protection. Protection from how sin in you would ruin your life now, and protection in eternity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the fact that you are righteous and unchanging. Thank you that we can count on you to protect us. God, I pray that we would recognize the effects of sin in our lives and reject that so that we might remain in your protection. God, as we transition to a time of worship to close our service, I pray that we would worship you as the righteous and unchanging God. And I pray that the offering that we take during this last song would be multiplied by you for the advancement of your kingdom. I pray all of this in the holy and precious name of Jesus. Amen.